Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look at Psalm 24 tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this evening. We thank you for your blessings. You blessed us with rain today. We certainly need that. And we thank you for opening up the heavens for us. And pray that you'd give growth, and we know you will. And we thank you for being so faithful in the natural realm and making provision for us. Bless us spiritually as well. We pray that for our time this evening, that you would guide us in our thinking and bless us in our time of prayer at the end, and give us an enjoyable time together. We pray that not only for ourselves, but for the young people as they meet, and may bless those who teach and bless all of us who receive what is taught, and we consider your word tonight. We pray that you would build us up in the faith. We thank you for the hope we have as Christians, and we're reminded of that this evening. We have a glorious future. And so in the meantime, we're to live in light of that, and we're to live obedient lives, and I pray that that will be the consequence of our time together. So bless us, build us up in the faith. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Psalm 24 this evening, so it's a brief psalm. I think I'll read it, and then we'll begin considering it. Psalm 24, it's a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now, I don't have the New International Version with me. Some of you may be reading that, but it reads a little differently there. I think it has seeks the God of Jacob. That's a completely different translation and interpretation of that verse from what I read. I'll give a little bit of time to that in the study, and I think that Jacob, not the God of Jacob, is the correct translation. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Some think that this psalm was sung antiphonally. In other words, the priests would sing it and others would answer. And so this is one example of that. The priests sing, lift up your heads, O gates, and then the answer from the choir or whoever, the other part of the choir would answer, rather, who is the King of glory? Then that answer, the Lord, strong and mighty. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 has been described with such words as grand and majestic, and each of those descriptions is accurate. Verse 7 is sung in Handel's Messiah. It is a psalm about the coming of the king to Jerusalem. It was written by David, but it's not about David. The king is the Lord, and that's very clear from verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So it is a prophetic psalm about the coming of the Lord. But very likely it was written in celebration of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. God, as you know, symbolically dwelt between the wings of the cherubim on the ark's lid. The ark represented God's throne on earth. That would explain the description of him, of the Lord, coming to the city. It was a momentous event, assuming that is the event that is celebrated in this psalm. For many years, the ark had been in a kind of exile. You remember in the days of Samuel, it was lost to the Philistines in battle, and later it was kept on a hill in the town of Kiriat Jearim. But soon after David became king, he conquered Jerusalem, he made that city his capital, and he decided to put the Ark of the Covenant there and make Jerusalem the center of Israel's spiritual life. First attempt failed in bringing the Ark into the city. It was improperly transported on an ox cart, and you remember Uzzah tried to steady it when it was shaken, and he died doing so. So that put a stop to that attempt. The second attempt was successful, and it was a great celebration. Along the way, bulls and rams were sacrificed. The priests and musicians played music, and David danced before the ark. As the procession reached the walls of the city, the priests sang, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." The arrival of the ark was a great event, celebrating David's conquest of that Jebusite stronghold and making it the city of God. But its significance is nothing compared to what's signified and represented in that event and what's celebrated in this psalm, which is something far more than bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It celebrates the coming of the Lord to reign in Jerusalem. The psalm divides into three sections. First, verses 1 and 2 praise the Lord as creator and declare his authority. And the second part, verses 3 through 6, praise him as holy and give the conditions for worshiping him. And thirdly, verses 7 through 10, praise him as victorious and announce his coming. It begins with a statement of faith that recognizes the Lord's authority over all of the earth and all of its inhabitants. He's the creator. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. The meaning of verse 1 is so clear it hardly needs any explanation. The Lord owns everything. But the implication of that is not so clear, or at least there are important implications that can be drawn from it, in fact have been drawn from it. Paul, for example, drew an implication from this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 26 to prove that no food is unclean. Since the whole world is the Lord's, everything is clean, and we're free to eat and enjoy whatever we want without misgivings. That doesn't mean you have to enjoy everything or that you can enjoy everything. In fact, some of us can't. Remember, first time I went to Holland, my wife's childhood friend entertained us, and she wanted me to enjoy Dutch cuisine. And so she set before me raw herring and eel. And I could take the raw herring, but the eel, I had to kind of choke that down. That was the last time. So I don't feel I have to enjoy that or many other things. You could have my snails and oysters or whatever. But the point that Paul's making is everything is legal now. And it really is addressing the issue of the law, that the law had its restrictions, but those restrictions have been removed. We're not under that those prescriptions anymore. We can eat whatever we want. That's one implication, but there are others. And you can make implications. John Chrysostom was one of the great preachers of the early church. And really because of that, he had powerful enemies in the city of Constantinople. And eventually, they got the upper hand. They drove him into exile where he died. But he took great comfort in this verse. And he told a friend, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." So wherever he went, he knew that he was in the Lord's earth. And wherever he went, the Lord was, even in exile. And he rested in that fact. And that's true. We can rest in that fact as well. I think that is a valid implication here. So whether you go to the hospital and the sick bed, the Lord's there. The most difficult places we may find ourselves, the loneliest places we may find ourselves, remember this. It's the Lord's. He owns it all, and He's in control of it. And so that's a comfort. And He owns all things and has authority over all things because, as verse 2 explains, He is the Creator of all things and made the world. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now that sounds a little strange. He founded the earth on the seas. Well, the picture that David is giving us there is one that is taken from Genesis chapter 1, this founding of the earth upon the seas, because in the order of creation, the waters existed before the dry land. The waters covered the whole surface of the earth. And the Spirit of God, you remember, is seen at the very beginning, hovering over it all, preparing it for the days of creation. And then on the third day, God said, let the dry land appear, and He brought land up out of the sea. And so the land rises above the surface of the sea, and the seas appear to be the foundation of the land. That's how things appear. And as you think about that, you might think, well, that's not a very secure foundation, is it? The seas? They don't seem very secure, and I think maybe that's part of the point that David's making. No, but God who brings the land up is, and He's the one that's the real foundation of everything. He sustains everything. So, these first verses give a description of God's power and His wisdom to create and bring order and life into existence and to sustain all things, which means He's the only true God. Now, some modern commentators interpret these first verses as a polemic or an argument against the paganism of that day, which deified nature. The pagans didn't separate the creation from the creator or the creators, the gods. They were kind of one and the same. And Paul writes of that in Romans chapter 1, that they became futile in their speculation and made idols in the form of beasts and crawling creatures. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Well, that was the dominant worldview in David's day. And certainly, whether he was actually writing that with them in mind, I don't see any reason to question that, but whether he was or not, that's certainly the implication here. It certainly has implications for what was the dominant worldview of that time, but really a worldview that's not much different from the one we have today. People really have much the same way of looking at the universe as they did then, only it's more materialistic. They've taken the gods out of it. They've taken the spiritual out of it. They've made it purely material, but they deny the existence of God and consider the universe to be self-creating, self-sustaining. The universe is everything. There's nothing beyond the material world. And so that's really what they worship. In effect, they probably, many of these that I'm speaking of, would, whether they're philosophers or scientists, would probably say they don't worship it, but that's what they adore. That's everything. That's their ground of existence is the creation. So really, there's not a great deal of difference, essentially, it seems to me, between that ancient worldview and the modern worldview. It's just a new form of paganism. So David is as relevant today as he was then. He declares in the first two verses that God is and He is the Lord. The Lord is God. He is distinct from the creation. He is the creator of the earth and all of its inhabitants. But that too has an implication. Since the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, all in it, all people are to honor Him, to glorify and worship Him. But who's qualified to do that? He is holy and we are not. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the question that comes to David's mind as he's thinking about the greatness of the Lord, and as they're going up to the hill of the Lord, they're going up to the city of Jerusalem, the citadel there, and so the question in verse 3 is raised, and that's the concern of the second part of the psalm. Who's acceptable to the one true God? Who's qualified to worship Him and serve Him? And the answer to that question is given in verses 4 through 6. It is the pure in heart and conduct, those who seek Him. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully. Well, a pure heart is inward holiness. Thoughts that are pure, motives that are right. It's what the Lord is speaking of in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The heart is the basis for all our actions. If our heart is impure, if our heart is corrupt, if our heart is bent toward unbelief, our actions are going to follow. It determines our actions. And likewise, it's the basis of good conduct. If it's a pure heart, then that will produce good actions. And that's what's referred to in the expression clean hands. They are actions. They are deeds that are holy. The man with clean hands is a man innocent of wrongdoing. The second and third lines speak of avoiding falsehood and deceit, avoiding what unclean hands would be, avoiding the things that are wrong. And so the clean hands describe the man who's honest, a man who is innocent of hypocrisy. His business dealings are honest. His relationships are clean. He is the person who is acceptable to the Lord and has fellowship with Him. One whose heart and conduct are pure. Now, none of that is the ground of his merit before the Lord. He's not accepted by God because he's good, because his behavior is right. These are simply the characteristics of those who are accepted by God. As verse 5 makes plain, blessing from God is a gift. It's not earned, it's a gift. The person who approaches Him with a trusting heart will, we're told, receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He'll be vindicated by God. Now, this is a very significant statement because it is an Old Testament expression of the doctrine of justification by faith. The word righteousness here in verse 5 is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 about Abraham. He believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And as you know, that's Paul's great text to prove that we're saved not by our works but through faith. He quotes it in Romans. He quotes it in Galatians as well. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and then in verses 4 and 5, I'm just going to read the text. I'll begin with verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So those who believe in Christ as their Savior, they are forgiven of their sins and they're given the gift of Christ's righteousness. He proves that from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And that's really what is being described here by the psalmist, by David. He's not suggesting that we have a salvation by works. And I think a good illustration of this from the Gospels is in Luke chapter 18. You don't need to turn to it because you know the incident. It's the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And it illustrates the point that David's making and the doctrine of justification. The Lord tells of seeing a Pharisee who went up to the temple, and he was a self-righteous man, and he comes into the temple saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, that's a man who was devoted. That's a man who was active. That's a man who you think has clean hands and a right heart, but just the opposite is the case. There's the tax collector that the Lord sees, and he's back away from everyone. He doesn't feel worthy to participate with everyone in worship. He's far away from everyone, very conscious of his sin, standing at a distance, beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, it was this man, it was the tax collector, it was the bad guy, at least in terms of Pharisaical righteousness, not the pious Pharisee who went home justified, he said. I wasn't justified by his works. This person is justified because he approached God with the right heart. He approached God with a pure heart in that he approached him with a heart of faith. That's the man who will be justified, as Abraham was, as Paul was. That's the teaching of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Justification by faith alone in the Lord is not a New Testament doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine, both old and new alike. And faith is suggested in verse 6, where those who are accepted by God and qualified to worship him are described as those who seek him, who seek thy face. They desire to please him. They desire to please God and to know him. And then David concludes the verse by describing the faithful as Jacob. They are this generation who seek thy face, even Jacob. And that word even is added, but it probably is appropriate. But who seek your face, O God, or who seek your face, Jacob. Now, I mentioned in the reading of the text that the New International Version translates that differently. That ending seems abrupt, and maybe to the translators it seemed odd. And so they, instead of ending it, who seek thy face, Jacob, they take it as a reference to the God of Jacob. And so they, I think I've got this right, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So not seek your face, Jacob, but who seek your face, O God of Jacob. There's little support for that translation. The Hebrew text is very simple. It is who seek thy face, Jacob. So are we to understand this as describing the people who seek his face, they're Jacob, or we describe what they are seeking? Are they seeking the God of Jacob? Well, I'm going with the New American Standard Bible on this. As I say, I don't think there's any solid support, at least not from the text. They have to add the God of Jacob to that. I think what he's saying is those who seek the Lord are Jacob. And so in describing the faithful as Jacob, they're doing something I think that's similar to what Paul does when he, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, describes believing Jews as the Israel of God. Those who seek the Lord are Jacob, meaning they're the true believers. They are the true descendants of Jacob physically and spiritually. So it's a way of describing them as believers. And if you think about Jacob, you can see the reason for David choosing that description of those who come to the Lord, those who seek him as being acceptable to him. Jacob was the brother of Esau. You know, they're twins. And Esau was the firstborn, so he wasn't the natural heir. But Jacob was the one that the Lord had chosen. He'd chosen the second one. He'd chosen the one that, at least according to the standard of the day, and what is still, to some degree, I guess, the standard, the firstborn inherits everything. God chose the secondborn, not the firstborn. And his spiritual interest showed that he was the chosen one, and Esau's lack of spiritual interest showed that he wasn't. Jacob bought the birthright from Esau for a bowl of stew. I didn't intend for it to be this way, but that's what we're going to be looking at Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews. Touching on this, touching on Esau at least. But Esau had no interest in that birthright. He was hungry, and that's what really mattered to him, his stomach, the physical, not the spiritual. So he gladly, easily sold his birthright to Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob stole the blessing from him by deceiving Isaac. And we would all say, in both cases, his means of obtaining the birthright and the blessing were not the best means. They were not right. They were fleshly. But even in that, I think we see something remarkable about Jacob, and that is he valued these things. He used the wrong means to obtain them, and if he'd simply waited upon the Lord who promised them to him, he would have received them. Somehow in God's providence, that would have happened. But it does show that he valued them greatly, and Esau really didn't. His desires were spiritual. He was a man who truly did seek God. And the nice thing in studying Jacob is you see the progression of God dealing with him all the way to the end of his life. And he has a great confession of faith at the end of his life. God fed him all of his days, took care of him. And even though his days were hard, he said. But he's a picture of a man who is seeking the Lord. And then he comes, you know, to the river Jabbok and wrestles with the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord, and wouldn't let go of him, even though he struggled all night long, wouldn't let go of him until he was blessed. He cared about those things, cared about spiritual things. And those who can ascend into the hill of the Lord are like Jacob, men and women who are chosen by God. They're the objects of grace who seek him. And by his grace, they value spiritual things. So in choosing Jacob, he pictures them, those who can approach the Lord, those who are acceptable to the Lord. He pictures them in a variety of ways. First of all, of people who desire these things. But people who are unworthy of them, and they only have those things and only desire those things because God, in his grace, chose this unworthy person to have them and to seek him. And that's true of all of us. We're all like Jacob. If we're believers in Christ, we are like Jacob in that we were chosen from the foundation of the world. It wasn't due to anything in us. It's due to God's grace. And we desire him. We struggle along the way. We do foolish things. We don't live perfect lives. We won't this side of heaven. But those are the people that God accepts, and they seek him and they find him. Now, those who seek God's face will look for his coming. And in the final section of the psalm, David describes the coming of the King of Glory to Jerusalem. Verse 7 is a call to the people to prepare themselves to receive the King. The words are addressed to the ancient gates of the city. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. In other words, enlarge your size so that the great King may enter. It's as though David is approaching the gates of the city of Jerusalem, this little fortress of the Jebusites that he's conquered, and these gates are not big enough to accommodate the greatness of the ark. Not the size of the ark, but the significance of the ark. So it's as though he addresses these gates as sentient beings, as people that can hear and can do things. And he's saying, you're not big enough for this glorious moment. Widen yourself to make room. Gates and doorways have essentially two parts. See here, you have the lintels and the post at the top, and the post is like the head. And he's saying, raise your head, as it were. Enlarge yourself. Make the tops bigger so that things will be expanded to accommodate the coming of this great one. The throne of God is coming. The Lord is coming. So prepare yourself for him. And really, it's a command for the city and for the people to prepare the way for the king and give him a reception that is worthy of his glory and honor. Well, in response, the gates or the watchmen on the gates ask in verse 8, "Who is the King of Glory?" To which Mr. Spurgeon says, the answer is given in a mighty wave of music, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Those words would have had special significance on the occasion when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, because he'd only recently conquered the city. In David's time, Jerusalem was already an ancient city. The doors are called ancient doors because they've had a long history. And we're a little bit familiar with that history, having gone through the book of Hebrews. And you remember Abraham came to that city. It was there in his day. It was not Jerusalem as such. It was Salem. It was ruled by Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And it was at that time the center of true worship. But it later became a Canaanite stronghold, and for many years was a pagan city until David liberated it for the Lord and again made it the center of true worship. And so as the procession led by David approached the gates and announced the coming of the ark, it was an announcement of hope realized, an announcement of liberation. It was an announcement of good news. The king is coming. But more than that, and really, most importantly, it's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord when he will return victorious. That's how he's described here. He's described here as strong and mighty, mighty in battle, and he'll come in that way. Now, according to an old Jewish tradition, Psalm 24 was always sung in worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, and sung in celebration of the creation. You can understand why that would be from the first two verses of the psalm. It celebrates God as the creator. And some have thought that as Jesus approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, the priests were inside the city of Jerusalem reciting the words of the psalm. "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And when he did come in, you remember Matthew writes of that moment when he enters the city, all the city was stirred saying, "Who is this?" In their minds, at least in the minds of the priests, those who were singing this psalm, assuming that was happening, he could not be the King of Glory, strong and mighty. He came mounted on a donkey, gentle and humble. And so at the end of the week, they were saying something different. They were singing something different, not singing it. They were crying, "Crucify him." They didn't understand that before he could come as the King of Glory, he had to come as the suffering servant. Before he could wear the crown, he had to bear the cross. He had to suffer as the substitute for sinners so that we could approach him as the psalm speaks of approaching him, so that we could have clean hands, we could have a pure heart. He had to bear all of that in our place, or there could be no kingdom. Well, there could be a kingdom, but there could be no one in the kingdom but the king, because no one would be worthy of it. He had to establish the kingdom through his death. And so he came to Jerusalem the first time to die, but he will return to Jerusalem a second time to reign. And that's the promise of Psalm 24. It concludes on that note, repeating the command in verse 9, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Our Savior is the Lord of hosts. He's Lord Sabaoth. Luther got it right in his hymn. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And that name describes him as a warrior, leading the armies of heaven to this earth, not against us, but for us, to liberate us, to deliver us ultimately from the constrictions of time and sin and and bring a glorious kingdom. And the day is coming when that's going to happen. The day is coming when the heavens are going to open up and he's going to appear, and he's going to appear as a glorious warrior. Just read Revelation chapter 19. It describes it. He's sitting on a white horse, and he comes with a sword, and he smites the nations, and he will conquer the enemy, and he'll deliver his people, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will establish justice and glory upon the earth. And Psalm 24 is in a poetical way, lift up your heads, O gates, commands the people to prepare themselves for his coming. I think this is the way I understand that command that's given. By speaking to the gates, he's really speaking to the occupants of the city and saying, you make way for the entrance of the king. You prepare your hearts for him. It's certainly how we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Lord. And having prepared our hearts by receiving him through faith, we continue to look for him. We who have believed in him are to be looking, are to be having that on our mind, and preparing our hearts for his coming. The apostles did that. They emphasized that. The Lord's return was very much on their hearts. It was their hope and prayer. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul, as he's bringing that letter to a conclusion, he writes, Maranatha, Lord, come. Peter says that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. John tells us that it's a purifying act. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So it's a sanctifying, what, exercise, activity of the mind to think about the coming of the Lord. I was reading over this and thinking about it, and after confess, I don't do it as I should. It's so easy to get caught up in other things in life, whether it's watching the Texas Rangers or looking at more serious things like the news, even studying the scriptures. Sometimes we can forget about that aspect of his work. He's coming again, and we're to be thinking about it. That's what this psalm is emphasizing. It's what the apostles emphasize. In fact, you come to the end of the Bible at the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and there is the prayer of John, come Lord Jesus, and the Lord promises to do it. He says, yes, I am coming quickly. Revelation 22, verse 20. Oh, that's our hope. And our thoughts are to be fixed on him and on his return, on the kingdom to come. So I guess I should ask you, or you should ask yourself, what I asked myself, not just earlier in the day, am I doing that as I should? Is that something that really stirs me as it ought to? I confess that I need to put much more time into thinking that and realizing that's where our hope is. It's not in the things of this world. We should live wise lives in this world. That's certainly, in a study of implications, as we had earlier in the psalm, that's the implication of clean hands and a pure heart. We live wisely and well in this world, but we don't live for this world. And the psalm is certainly directing us to the end of all things, and that is the coming of Christ. He is coming. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, literally. The angels told the apostles that in the way that you saw him leave, he's coming again. Zechariah the prophet tells us he's going to stand on that mountain and he's going to reign in Jerusalem. And that's a glorious thing to look forward to. Well, that's our hope, and it's the hope that everyone has who has put his faith or her faith in Jesus Christ. Assume you have. But if not, look to him, trust in him. That's the way to gain a pure heart and clean hands, through the blood of Christ who washes us and makes us white as snow. Well, let's end with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with our time of prayer. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the psalm that David wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, that celebrates a great thing, the coming of the Ark to Jerusalem. So it would seem, but regardless of the historical circumstance or historical occasion celebrated in the psalm, what it does look forward to is the coming of your son into this world. He's coming again. That prophecy is true, and it's our hope. And Father, we pray that you would stir that hope up within us, and may it have its sanctifying effect upon us. We thank you for your work of grace that's brought us into your family and into a fellowship with you. We thank you that we can worship you and know you because of the person and work of your Son. And now, Father, as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray that you would bless us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.